All right. So last week, we're leading up to this reversal that happens in chapter 6. So there are several things that happen leading up to it that kind of all point to one direction. And so that's what we're seeing in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is all of these events that happened that were against the Jews and for they were against the Jews, and Haman's trying to work things for his advantage to get himself more power. So we're watching all that. Well, in chapter 6, this is kind of the pivot point in the book where the fortunes of Mordecai and Haman are going to be reversed, and Mordecai is going to be raised up, and Haman is going to be brought low. So that's where we fall in this chapter. So first thing, last week we spent a bit of time talking about how the Book of Esther, one of the ways to determine that this is a focus on God, you know, the focus of the book is God and history, is to just look at the context which Esther falls. So we spent a lot of time talking about that, but Esther fits securely in the Old Testament context. And one of the ways it fits in there is a lot of the things in Esther that are drawn to our attention correlate to the Old Testament narrative. So, for instance, you know, just some of the, like the story of Joseph. Something happened to Joseph. It was bad, but God reversed it and made it into a good thing. You know, just that whole providential element of Joseph. He's sold into slavery. He works his way up. He gets put back in jail because he's falsely accused. He works his way back up, interprets some dreams, is forgotten, finally exalted to co-regent, and is able to deliver his people and deliver the land of Egypt. So you kind of see this event. And it actually was the means by which God kept his promise to Abraham. So you see in the narrative of Joseph is all these things happening that seem like, why is this happening? Why is it happening this way? But behind the scenes, we know God is working to bring something about. In the narrative of the kings, one of the parallels we have in Esther is Mordecai is from the family of Kish, a descendant of Benjamin and Kish and Saul, you know, same family. And he is the enemy of Haman, who's an Agagite, who Agag was the king of Amalek that Saul spared. And when he spared that king and saved some of the flocks of Amalek, Saul lost his kingship. God deposed him as king and said, I'm going to put a better man in your place. So Saul, when he failed to carry out the word of the Lord, was deposed because of his sin regarding Agag. But Agag was the enemy of Saul kind of historically. And in Esther, that failure of Saul is, you're going to see like a part of that narrative is you have Mordecai, the son of Kish, and Haman, the Agagite. They're still locked in, you know, this ancient feud, maybe not the same thing, but it just happened to be God said there's going to be a feud between your people, and there was. And finally, we're going to see the Jews overcome the sin of Saul, and they're going to fight to defend themselves, to wipe out their enemies and not despoil them. So that's an important thing is, you know, Saul despoiled them. They're not going to. So you start looking at these things. There's a lot of narratives and a lot of things from the Book of Esther that is brought to our attention. And I think that's the, you know, when you're writing a story, when you're having a narrative written down, you could write volumes on this topic, but a good writer is not going to write volumes on a topic. What he's going to do is he's going to choose the pertinent details that bring you to the conclusion he wants you to draw. So if you take like the Gospel of John, there's so many things the Gospel of John doesn't have in it that the other Gospels do. But what John is doing is he's giving you everything you need to say, I would rather die than say Jesus is not God. It's everything you need. And he's very specific about the things he brings up. He could have brought up a lot of things, but he didn't. He brought up the things that accomplished the job he was trying to accomplish writing the book. Book of Esther is the same way. And so it's very important when you see themes that come up that kind of consistently flow through the book, that's something to pay attention to. Just like in the book of John, Jesus throughout the book says, my hour has not come. John didn't just happen to use that turn of phrase. He's purposefully using it, pointing to the moment when he says, my hour has now come. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it's time to be glorified. It's when he's going to be killed. So throughout the book, Jesus is like, my hour's not here. My hour's not here. My hour's not here. And then you see my hour is here. And you see, okay, John is pointing at the death and resurrection of Jesus as being the significant point to pay attention to. So you see those kinds of turns of phrases and things. You take note of them. So that's the same thing in the book of Esther. When you see interesting things, you take note of them to be able to follow the purpose of the author. And that's really important in this book, particularly as it comes to the coincidences. And we'll spend a little time on that here a little bit later on. So here's kind of the review of the text of the book. Begins with Mordecai makes a law to exterminate the Jews. He gets permission and writes a law, sends it out. So last week we see the law made. Mordecai goes and speaks to Esther. Now she's already been queen for about 5 years at this point. So Mordecai goes and speaks to Esther. And Esther says, if I go in there, I'll be killed. And Mordecai says, don't imagine that you in the king's palace will be spared more than anyone else. So Esther says, fast for me for 3 days and we will fast and then I'll go in. And so they have their 3 days of fasting. Then Esther goes into the king and is granted entrance without the king extends the scepter to her. She asks to have a feast for them. She had one prepared, and then the next day she had another one prepared. So on the first feast, Haman goes with the king, and leaving the feast, Haman is happy. And he is pleased with himself. He's feeling like I am on the rise. And so he's leaving and he's walking out of the palace, and then he walks past Mordecai and his countenance darkens, and he goes home and he calls his friends and tells them all about his glory. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he makes this statement. He tells all his glory and says, yeah, all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. So here this just shows the nature of trying to satisfy yourself with the things in the world. 1 John chapter 2 says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If you love the things of the world, you do not love God. But you really see that. What does it mean? Mordecai loved the things of the world. And look how easily all that satisfaction is dislodged. One man won't bow to you. And that was enough to take away his joy. Because it's all contingent on this narrative that I am, he had this truth he believed, and Mordecai went against that. And so now he's furious about it. But you just see how temporary what the world offers really can be. And that's one of the things you see in Mordecai is, what does it look like when you love the world and the things of the world? You have all the good, and this one thing can take away his peace, can take away his happiness, can unsettle him. So verse 14, his wife gives and his friends give him some advice. Have gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully to the king's banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So she got home. He had this construction. When we say gallows, I think what comes to my mind at least is in a Western, you kind of see the gallows, there's like a bar on top and a trap door and a rope. But that's not what this gallows is. The Babylonians or the Persians, that group of people, they were known for impaling their enemies on a pike. And so essentially, this is a 50-foot high spike to hang someone on. So it is basically they're just going to stab his body on it and put it up, and he'll be up there on top of this spike, just indicating that I've defeated my enemy. So there, that's his plan, and this is important. So as we begin our narrative, we see this is where Mordecai, or this is where Haman is. He is at this point, kill my enemy. He's got a plan. He's happy. He's going to go ask the king about it. So that's where we leave Haman. Chapter 6 begins. We're with the king, and the king is having some problems. Oh, here's just one thing. I just find this interesting. I was thinking about it, and we're going to impale Mordecai, and we're going to, execute Mordecai. Esther did a pretty good job concealing her relationship with him, because can you imagine thinking, oh, I'm going to kill the father figure for the queen? Like, they were either ignorant of that or didn't care. But anyway, I just thought that relationship seems to be have been kept under wraps for the most part, because it doesn't seem like this would be what they'd be doing if they realized that was the case. Anyway, 6:1, during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, and they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servant who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" So here you see the king, he's having a hard time sleeping. He's like, okay, get me the books. And just kind of a side note, it's interesting how the style of writing you see during this Assyrian and Persian captivity of the Jews, it's a certain style. Nehemiah's writing is in this form. Ezra's writing is in this form. I've mentioned this before, but it's just something to take note. It was written in a way that was more interesting. You see a first-person perspective, and so it seems to me that this is kind of a maybe an early attempt at reality entertainment. Can't say reality TV, but reality entertainment, where they would write reports for the kings, but they'd write it in this narrative form that was maybe a little more interesting to hear about than a list of a checklist of here's what we did. So that's what it seems like, and I've read other authors that kind of take that position. So, reading the book, you might think, oh, that's going to be dull, but it may be that it was written in a way that it would be interesting to hear. And in this case, you hear a record of the king's life was saved by a man, and he's like, well, what was done for the guy? That wasn't recorded. And he's like, well, we didn't do anything. So that's kind of what we pick up with. So the king's like, oh, who's here? I want to talk to someone. I want to deal with this. I want to take care of this guy. It just happens to be Haman was entering the court, verse 4. Now, Haman had just entered the court out of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man who the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who would the king desire to honor more than me?" So I just want to stop here and think about this question for a moment. Who would the king desire to honor more than me? Think about that question. Who would ask a question like that? Just, you see Haman, he's on the rise. But what's going on? That is like, when you say famous last words. This is one of those famous last, what could go wrong? You know, that is famous last words. Who would the king want to honor more than me? And so he, with this ulterior motive, decides, yeah, we're gonna tell the king how I would like to be honored. So this is also an example. You know, the scripture talks about love your neighbor as yourself. This might be a kind of anti-type kind of an example. You know, Haman was loving his neighbor as himself, although he didn't know it. He just was saying, what kind of honor do I want? And he spelled it out, thinking it was going to be for him. But then he turns around and does it for Mordecai, which upset him. But it's just one of those things where you start thinking, well, what does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? This isn't, you know, is how would it play out? You know, how would I illustrate that? And this might be a good illustration of that principle, where you see Haman say, okay, well, I'm going to say, here's what I want, and then give it to someone else. And if Haman had a different heart, this might be a good example of what it looks like to love your enemy too, except for he was totally ashamed and embarrassed about it. So he says, what is the, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Famous last words. And we're really going to see, this is kind of like the pivot on Haman's life right here. This statement, who would the king desire to honor more than me? Now Haman's life is going to go downhill from here. In his mind, he's at the pinnacle. There's no one else the king would want to desire more than him. That's his belief system. That's where he's at. That's what he's thinking. And it all collapses from here. Another thing you maybe could draw from this is, you know, if you put your trust in the things of the world, it can be taken away just like that. Just, you know, in an instant. And that's what you're seeing here. Haman was wealthy, extremely powerful, influential to the king, had everything the world would want. And in one day he loses it all. So just, you know, realize, you know, there is no protection. You could have everything Haman had, everything that men fight to, everything men depend on. And he was deposed from his throne for a time, and all his wealth was gone because his mind was taken from him. And so it's one of those things, just to really just take a moment and realize, you know, these things mean nothing. You know, God can remove them from you in an instant if that was his desire. And so don't count on them. Count on the God who gives them. And so maybe a little takeaway from Haman's pivot right here is, he had everything that people worked for, and it was gone in a day. Verse 7. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So here is a pretty elaborate thing. You know, if I just say, is this something I would like to have happen to me? You know, maybe we put it into American terms. So you get to ride in a car that the president has ridden in, and wear a suit coat. And, this, you know, one of the famous things about presidents is they wear a certain kind of shoe. So maybe you get the shoes that the president wears. Like, you know, there's all these things. Let's get it all going and then be honored. And that wouldn't mean too much to me. But one of the things that to keep in mind is that this society is a honor-based society. So being honored was about the best thing that could happen to you. So just kind of keep that in mind in this, is just the way society worked in this time. this honor was a big deal. Like it was, it put you in a position to do very well. So especially the king desires to honor you. What's happening here is a very influential in society because of it's a very big deal. And the reverse side of that is Haman having to do that with his enemy is a very dishonorable thing. And there's another aspect of that I just think is interesting is in 10, the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horses you have said and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything that you have said. So here he says, okay, go do that for Mordecai. The king seems to be a little ignorant. He is very insulated from the events that go on around him. So he doesn't know much about that. But the king just not too long ago let his signet ring be used to sign a extermination order for the Jews. So it seems like this would not be the best opportune time to honor a Jew. In addition, although the king is unaware of this, let's look back real quick. I want to look in Esther, in Esther 3:3. It says, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? So just kind of an observation here. It was no secret that Haman and Mordecai had a beef. Here you see the people who saw Mordecai defying Haman. They were like, what are you doing, dude? It was known Haman didn't like Mordecai. You can see the conversation was happening right here. And so if it's happening here and it was being publicly done, you can see that it was known that Mordecai had a beef with, or Haman had a beef with Mordecai. And I just think that's important just to point out because the king is totally clueless on this. And now the king is, and now the king is making Mordecai honor or Haman honor Mordecai. So keep that in mind, because this is not just a neutral thing where he's one of the king's most honorable princes going about doing this thing. This is actually something that is a absolute shame. It's a shaming event for Haman. And so as Haman was seeking to be honored by the king in a way that would even elevate his position even more, Mordecai is the one who gets the honor, and the shame of that event is what Haman gets. And so you begin to see that everyone would have looked and saw that what the king made Haman do for his enemy would have been a very embarrassing thing. And now let's go ahead and look in verse 12. So then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And so he was absolutely shamed by that event. So here's the first fall of Haman, the guy who the king had to order everyone to bow to. Now the king ordered Haman to essentially bow to Mordecai in the sense that he had to put all the best things on Mordecai, lead him through the city and honor him, while Mordecai refused to honor Haman every time Haman passed by, and that was Haman's really big problem. So you just see this reversal that happens here. You just see that happening. Verse 13. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived hastily and brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So here he gathers his friends who just the night before he was bragging about his glory. He comes in and says, oh man, I had the worst day. Here's what happened. And his wife says, if Mordecai's a Jew, you're going to fall before him. And immediately, while they were talking, he's rushed away to the feast that Esther had required he attended, that he was bragging about the day before. So maybe he's going to recover this day. Maybe this day is going to get just a little bit better after that shameful performance. So that's kind of where we're at here. And at the end of chapter six is Mordecai's, but there, this warning from his wife is a bit ominous and a little bit foreshadowing. And, you know, a lot of people comment on this, but really what it is just an maybe it's either an observation from the fact that you've begun to fall, and they know his plan against the Jews. And so if he's a Jew, then that's an indication that you got the bad juju, that, you know, whatever gods or whatever thing they believe in, it's working against him because of what he did. So it seems to me that that would be the kind of her disposition towards it, because they don't seem to be godly minded at all. But either way, they're seeing that this is not good, what's happening here to Haman. So while they're still talking with him, the kings, they rush him away to the banquet. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move forward?
In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in verse 13, yeah, they add, says that ye shall not prevail, for the living God is with him. So they've added God in there. That's the only, normally we don't expect to see God.
Yeah.
Also, yeah. Also, we're very critical of Haman for his pride, but he had some justification. The king had just recognized him and signed a decree. He had recently been promoted. He's been invited to the queen's banquet, no less. And now he's out there being invited into the inner court without being without asking. So everything's going his way. He has a right to be a little heady here, but anyway, he had some justification for being prideful. Not that we could justify it, but
yeah. Well, we're not measuring by God's standard with Haman, because he's a totally godless man. You know, and what you're really seeing is that, that's a great point, is he was a honored guy. Like, it wasn't without merit that he should think those things. However, I think the author is drawing our attention to it in a little bit more sardonic way, like, you know, maybe there's a godly principle, pride cometh before the fall. And it seems like that's pretty well illustrated in this narrative. But you're right, it's not a criticism of Haman necessarily to say that he believed he should be honored, because he was being honored. However, we're also seeing what is the truth behind that, you know, kind of the what's the reality in this is that, you know, this pride did not do anything for him. So, but yeah, that's a good observation there. So in chapter 7, it says, now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king. Then King Ahasuerus, so here is her request. And Esther is very diplomatic in how she goes about this. She just says, you know, it's your decision, but just, you know, what I want to ask you for is my life and the life of my people. If we were sold into slavery, that wouldn't be worth bothering you about, because that's not a thing. But really she's saying, you know, she's honoring the king, and everything she does, she honors the king, and she's acting very respectful. She's being diplomatic. And you know, she's being wise in her approach. You know, she's doing what she can to get the right response. But she says, you know, someone has acted against her people to kill them, to annihilate them. And she says, so I'm asking you for my life and the life of my people. So the king Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. So here is Haman's second. He drops down again because he's there thinking he's being honored, feeling pretty good, and Esther just blindsides him with this. He did not realize that she was a Jew, or seems like he didn't realize it, and then she asked for the life of his people and points the fingers at him, which is interesting because the king is the one who gave permission for all this. Haman asked the king's permission, and the king granted it. But now it seems like this king is not a very strong leader. So obviously he's willing to let Haman take the fall for a decision that ultimately he made. And even the way Esther talks to him is you have the right to enslave us, but and so well, I wouldn't annoy you for that, but to kill us, that's something I would like to be dealt with. So verse 7, the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So here you kind of see this final chapter of Haman's life, where Esther points him out as the one who wants to murder all her people. Haman is begging for his life, but the king returns, and what it looks like is Haman is forcing himself onto the queen, and Haman is ultimately killed for something he didn't even do. The king accused him of violating the queen and killed him for that when Haman wasn't even guilty of that. But you just see the nature of how all these things played out, where Haman was really, and he was hung up on the gallows he built for Mordecai. It was used for him to be hung on it. So you just see this total reversal of fortunes, all these things. And really, as the story builds, there are all these things that happen that are like coincidental things. That's kind of how, you know, you just say, hey, this happened and this happened and this happened, and now you see it all coming together into a particular result. So I want to just take a moment. We'll talk about Haman's reversal of fortune. Then I want to read a section out of that book I've been using as, you know, kind of a supplement to our study. And it talks about the coincidences of Esther and kind of names a bunch out. And that it's an interesting element. So first of all, Haman's reversal of fortune. In 5 verse 9, Haman was pleased of heart. So he's pleased leaving the first feast. He walks by Mordecai, and Mordecai ruins it. Haman recounts his glory, but he's not satisfied because of Mordecai. Haman is shamed, but Mordecai is glorified. That's 6:12, 6:13. Haman's wife then begins to say, you're going to fall before Mordecai. 7:6, Esther says Haman is a wicked enemy. 7:8 and 9, Haman is falsely accused and killed on the gallows he prepared. And then 8:1 and 2, we haven't got there yet, but Haman's house is given to Esther and she places Mordecai over it. So really, you just see a complete reversal. This is one day. And it's just kind of interesting as you see, this is one day how God turned so many things around. But then what the book of Esther does is it gives us the providential things that lead up to this. And this is a kind of an interesting element in the book of Esther. Is you see the providential things that lead up to it. So I want to back up a little bit to chapter, or I don't need to tell you what chapter. So this is a list of the coincidences of Esther. I thought this was interesting. First thing, and all these things had to have happened for this result to happen. What we just read, all these things, or most of these things, were needed to happen in this way for this to work out. So you're going to see all the moving parts. Vashti must refuse to appear before Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus must demote Vashti to make room for Esther. Esther must be brought in the king's contest. Hegai must notice Esther and advance her. Esther must be chosen by Ahasuerus. Mordecai must be in the right place to hear about an assassination attempt. Ahasuerus must record Mordecai's good deed while failing to reward him. Esther must successfully hide her ethnicity. Esther must be convinced by Mordecai to put her life on the line. Ahasuerus must accept Esther when she enters unsummoned. Esther must not immediately make her request, allowing for the events of chapter 6. Esther must have, or Ahasuerus must have, insomnia. Ahasuerus must decide to have the royal records read to him during his insomnia. The section read must be the part that talks about Mordecai. Ahasuerus must decide to reward Mordecai. Haman must appear in the king's court at the right time. Ahasuerus must speak before allowing Haman to do so, being sufficiently oblique to allow Haman to allow Haman's misinterpretation. Haman must misinterpret Ahasuerus to be speaking of him. Ahasuerus must return from the garden at the exact moment when Haman is falling on Esther's couch. So if you start looking at all those things, and these are just things that the narrative puts out there that had to have happened the way they happened in order for this result, you know, every piece of it. And you think, that's a lot of moving pieces. And if you think in terms of probability, however many things there are and however many alternative options there were, you just multiply that and that gives you your probability. And so if you go through this and think, oh man, there's so many things that could, how many books could Ahasuerus have read and he read the one? How many accounts in that book could Ahasuerus have read, but he read the account of Mordecai? Ahasuerus was a moody man, but he was in a mood to reward Mordecai. And then, yeah, Haman came in at the right moment seeking to, but he, the king spoke before Haman spoke. And the king was unclear. So Mordecai or Haman believed he was talking about him when the king was actually speaking about Mordecai. When you start going through all this, you start saying, at what point, and I actually was something I just had heard, and I think this is an interest. It's a way of measuring something. And it was, he was talking about incompetence, but the statement was, if there's incompetence, the result is chaos. So people are incompetent in various ways, but if you see something that appears to be incompetence or coincidence, but it all leads to one result, it's fair to assume that that may not be incompetence or that may not be coincidence. It may be structured. And so just as a way of measuring, okay, what am I seeing here? Incompetence and coincidence, it leads to chaos because there's no guiding principle. But if you see all these seemingly coincidental events that lead to a particular result, now you're saying, okay, there's something behind that. And I want to read a scripture. And in fact, this chapter or this book leans a little bit on the story of Joseph, just as the way it works out, the way things are going. It's very similar to the story of Joseph. But look with me in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5. Here Joseph is addressing his brothers. Genesis 45, 5. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, this is Joseph's conclusion after he saw all the events of his life is, you know, don't worry that you sold me because God was working in that. And I think that's the right conclusion. I want to read another one here. This is Genesis 50. Let me double check. It might be 52 that I need to get to. Yeah, I need Genesis 52:20. Must be Genesis 50:20, because there is no Genesis 52. All right. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here again, you know, if think about Joseph, he was hated by his brothers. His brothers put him in a pit to kill him, decided to sell him into captivity to get a profit. He was sold into captivity, bought by a man who was a higher up in Pharaoh's kingdom, by Potiphar. Then he was put in jail and being falsely accused. All these things, we talked about this at the beginning of class. All these things happened. But in the end, Joseph was able to look back over all the things that had happened and conclude God meant this for good. And I think in Esther, that's the same thing we're being shown, is God was working. He's not mentioned, but he was working. And all of these things had to have happened the way they happened in order to lead to this result. And they're brought out specifically by the author to draw your mind to this. Is God, Haman meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what we see here, is God does bring about a deliverance. God meant it for good. And the thing I really like about the story of Joseph and the story of Esther is it was their lives reflect a lot of times what happens in our lives, where we don't have a divine revelation saying, here's why this happened. Instead, we go through the event and we try to be faithful. And when we look back, we see that's what God was working in my life. That's what God was doing. Now I understand. And that's what I like about in Genesis. That's what I like about in Esther. And you know, and it, we can relate to it. But it forces you to draw those conclusions. And it also teaches you, look for those things that seem to be coincidental, but they all lead to one result. That's God's providence working in your life. And that's how God's providence works, is he can impact things. He can change things. He makes things happen in our life for our good. And that's where we end up. That's how we end up where we do. So I like this. I like that aspect of this book is Esther. You see God's providence, and really that's where you see God in all these things. You see God working for the good of his people and drawing these things out. We're at 10:50. Instead of starting in chapter 8, let's go ahead and end a little bit early. And next week we will go ahead and pick up in chapter 8. We only have a couple chapters left, and they're a little bit shorter. So this will give us probably give us what we need to finish up next week. Any thoughts or comments before we wrap it up for today? All right, if not, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time we had to look into your word, to see the life of Esther and Mordecai and how you brought about this deliverance for your people. Lord, we thank you that we're able to see the way you work through the light of providence in this book, dear Lord. We see your providence throughout. But also, Lord, in our own lives, we see your providence. We see answered prayers. We see things that we can look back on and see how they work together for our good. And it's as the scripture says, is you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you. And Lord, we know that to be the case. We've experienced that. And we thank you for that, dear Lord. As we see the false confidence Haman had in his position and in his money and power and all the things that he thought would keep him safe, and we see the true confidence that Mordecai had in trusting you to work for the deliverance of his people, the true confidence we have in knowing that you work in our lives to cause things to work together for good when we're faithful. And God, we're thankful for that peace that we have in our life, that we can see even negative events happen and know, Lord, that you will deliver us through it. And so we thank you, God, for delivering us from depending on this world for comfort and peace, and allowing us to depend on you and to trust in you. And what a blessing and what a goodness it adds to our life to have that. Pray, God, that we would be strengthened to trust in you and all things, and to turn to you in prayer, because we know you hear us. We pray these things, and we pray that you'd bless us this week, and as we go live our lives, that we would glorify you in what we do. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen.